Just close our eyes for a couple of minutes. Every time we chant this particular chant, I find this a wonderful opportunity to truly ask these questions inwardly. And take a moment or two to elicit that answer from God and Guru. If there's a better way for us to love them, to serve them, to seek them, to worship them, let them speak now. Good evening, everyone. Good evening, everyone.
The voice of God.
Thank you all for coming. I know we've been sort of stretching you all a little bit every evening, and you've been doing this. You did this the last weekend as well with Jyotish and Devi, you've done it perhaps with Badri and Geeta. And I hope you are enjoying yourself in this flow of so much divine inspiration. Narayani and I feel greatly inspired every time we come and we see all the different expressions of Master's work, Swamiji's work. And we always go back deeply enriched with a lot of ideas, inspirations, and creative sort of musings as to what we too can do more wherever we are. And so we thank you for that, wherever we have gone, wherever we have, whoever we've connected with, had the wonderful opportunity to have a conversation with. You always leave a very definite mark in our hearts and in our consciousness. Do we need to introduce ourselves is a thought that came to us. A lot of you might sort of be, who are these people?
Why are we here?
Is there no lasting purpose? Last Sunday, I think Sunday, yesterday, was our second time ever doing the Festival of Light. So now the words are starting to, you know, stay with us a little bit more. We don't do the festival in India, which is where Narayani and I have been serving for many years. My name is Shurjo. This is Narayani, or Narayani, however that works for you, for your pronunciation. For the last 15, 16 years, I've been a part of India, Ananda, primarily in India. And for the last 6 years, Narayani and I have been sort of guiding and supporting in our work in the city of Mumbai. And we thought, do you want to say something? Narayani's been with Ananda longer than I have, since 2004 almost. And we thought we could sort of work with this evening in two ways. One, which is the way we would prefer, is that you would ask us a question that would spark a whole conversation and we get to go in that direction. Or two, we'll start talking and eventually you'll ask us a question and we'll then go into that direction. So these are the two options available to us. If somebody has a conversation point they want us to sort of grab hold of and begin exploring, then that's wonderful. If you don't, then we have our notes right here. We have a predefined, well-scripted... yes?
In India, are your services different? Is it presented differently? Is it all in Hindu?
Can you repeat the
question, please? In India, are their services different from the way that they are offered here in America? And are they all in Hindi? Since Narayani speaks such perfect Hindi. No, our services are most certainly in English. But we do have regional language ministries as well, which are sort of newer and are just developing, because we're primarily in the larger cities of India. English happens to be a common enough form of communication that it works for us to sort of share the teachings in English. However, the services are somewhat different. In the sense, we do not do the Festival of Light, as I said, after the service, which is unfortunate in certain ways, but it's also primarily because while English may be well understood, the festival especially, Swamiji has presented it in such poetic fashion that will be a lot harder for people to really tune into. And of course, in India, sort of introducing Christ's teachings is something that we're still, just bringing people to. And in our services, for example, we can get often a lot of new people, just sort of random strangers showing up because they've heard that this is happening. Because the concept of satsang, which is how we refer to our services, is just Sunday satsang. The concept of satsang is sort of a very well-established idea in India, which is, someone somewhere is talking about God, so let me just show up. It doesn't particularly matter, you know, the form necessarily. However, if we were to start talking from the festival's perspective and they'd hear a lot of infinite Christ and Christ consciousness, it would confuse them and they'd assume that this is a Christian expression. And so it would just make it a little harder for them to really tune into the essence of... So we share and talk about Christ more when people are already about to receive discipleship. And so over here, you're being introduced from the Hindu perspective of things. And so while Christ is familiar to you, you're working on familiarizing yourselves with, who's this Babaji fellow? Why is he standing next to my Christ?
However, during Easter and Christmas, that's a wonderful time for us to just dive deep into Christ's teachings. And we give, our satsang, perhaps more than half an hour, like we just have 2 hours dedicated to the life of Christ, his mission, why he is on the altar, you know, what he represents in the path of Kriya Yoga, how he's still an integral part of our evolution. And of course, we present him as a self-realized master.
Mm-hmm.
He had with his disciples. So in India, since the concept of guru discipleship is such an integral part of people's culture, when we pick it up from that perspective, it makes sense
mm-hmm.
for people. So
mm-hmm.
if you find a way to explain them the role that Christ has in the same way that Babaji has, or Lahir Mahashaya, which is very well known in India as the representative of Kriya Yoga, they accept Christ immediately. But you have to explain a little bit
mm-hmm.
the role that he plays as also another master in our line of gurus. So Easter and Christmas are the time where we just concentrate only in Christ,
mm-hmm.
speaking about his life. And when you start Indians having developing a relationship with Christ, in fact, this during Christmas we had for the first time with our Sangha, the core members, they did the representation of the
birth
of Christ, the nativity scene. So both Indians, a couple, he was Joseph, his mom was Mary, she was pregnant, carried the baby Jesus, and you could see in her, she was trying to channel the consciousness of Mary
mm.
and what would be for her to carry Christ, you know,
mm.
the one who is going to save the world. And I was very moved to see how our family in India, our Indians, are channeling that consciousness as well. And,
mm.
and the three wise men, when we say that the three wise men in a previous incarnation, as Yogananda said, was Lahir Mahashaya, Babaji, and Sri Yukteswar.
I knew it. Everything came from India. I'm very happy about it.
And everyone wants to be a wise man. it's just wonderful to see how now the work is taking shape and all masters are fully integrated in their consciousness. There is no resistance. So now they are just living Christmas as we would do, and they sing carols and, you know, and jingle bells and the Christmas mystery
mm-hmm.
of Swamiji's music. They love Swamiji's music and the oratorio. So it has taken us 20 years to really share all that Swamiji has created, and still there is so much more that we could share with them. But it's so much. We started with Kriya Yoga, but bit by bit, you know, music, and now we have Education for Life as well, that is very well received. Bit by bit, all the things that Swamiji has created as an extension of Master's teachings, now they get to have a taste. The only thing they are not fully yet understood, I would say, is the concept of community living.
Mm-hmm.
And that's something that for many of us we would like to help Indians understand the power of it. And perhaps the time has come to start sending Indians, those who have been on the path with us for 10 years, who are a little bit more established, just to start sending them here to America. They can spend, you know, a couple of months at Ananda Village, or they can travel also and see these other expressions of community, and whether here in the U.S. or in Assisi, where we have the two major expressions of community. Because until they don't get that, it takes very long for us to explain them what community living is all about, and cooperation, and the principles of community living and supporting one another. For us, it's just talking about it. But it's only when you are living in a community, wonders never completely.
It's hard to explain to other American citizens, too. It's very hard to explain.
In India, the family unit is a very tightly knit reality. And so it's often harder to break away, even when somebody is interested to want to sort of experience more deeply the spiritual life, whether that more traditionally is to sort of join an ashram, or in our case, get more, get closer to wanting to live with other devotees. It's much harder for them to pull away from that reality.
But don't you have the consciousness of living in an ashram, which is very similar to living in communities?
It's actually fairly different from living in community. In an ashram, the idea is, I'm here, you take care of me. Not in an egoic way. I'm here. But I'm giving my life to God, therefore, let my basics all be taken care of. And so it's much more as a renunciate. You'd live in an ashram. Mm-hmm. Community living is, I live my dharma and my karma fully, but I live it entirely within a spiritual context, which is a lot harder to do. So bridging those two worlds, India hasn't yet had the experience of bridging those two worlds. In India, the dividing line is well established. You know, the world is Maya, so in order to be spiritual, I either have to renounce everything completely, or in this particular case, I have to indulge in Maya completely in order to fulfill my desires, my dharma, whatever that may be. Community living, especially the way Master brought it and Swamiji sort of presented it, is the sort of merging of these two worlds, and that's a little harder yet to fully communicate and demonstrate. So that's a fun part of our work now that we're exploring a lot more.
How familiar are Indians? I have no idea. How familiar are Indians with Lahiri, Babaji, certainly a lot, but Shukeshwar, and then...
Of course, the autobiography of a yogi is very well known. So anybody who has, you know, explored any spiritual path or even shown some spiritual inclination, at some point or the other, they've read the autobiography, which tends to be true in many cases worldwide. It's such a well-known book. So they're familiar, but what's missing is they don't then necessarily realize there's then a whole treasure trove, that there's an entire path then that they could participate in. So they're familiar that these, you know, people lived, that this reality existed. But Lahiri Mahashaya, Sri Yukteswarji, they don't have big works. It's not like you go and see now the disciples of Lahiri Mahashaya are all over and they're just have, you know, there are many different ashrams established in his name.
There's not.
There are very few.
Really?
Very few. And the same is true for Sri Yukteswarji, very few. Because they never built an organization. So there is no reality which, you know, oh, I read about Lahiri Mahashaya, let me go and start following his teachings. I wouldn't know where to really start. There are a few that do it, but they too are not, they've not built a defined enough organization. You've got a few people who go around sharing Kriya Yoga, initiating people into Kriya Yoga, but the way that they initiate people is just over a weekend. They'll just give you Kriya. And often, because we get people who've received Kriya from other lineages, and then they come and they join Ananda and they go through the whole process. And most people tell us that, wow, finally now I have a foundation, because if I were to... Are most people Kriya bhats here? I don't know how much to sort of... Okay. Those of us who have Kriya, we know if somebody were to just come and give us the technique, this is the technique, but I have no foundation. I don't yet know how to even concentrate. I don't even yet know how to feel the currents in my spine. I don't yet know how to regulate, direct, and, you know, move my prana in certain ways. I have not yet understood what deep inner silence means. It's very hard to give you a technique and then expect for you to be able to. Those of us who have been building a spiritual life even after we receive Kriya, it's hard enough. to stay true to our Kriya practice. So most people receive it out of the excitement. I've read the autobiography. I want this Kriya Yoga. Mm-hmm. You know, oh, this is, it's happening over the weekend. Let me go get it. Now I have it, and I have no idea what I'm doing. And so they appreciate the fact, the way Master really helped. Because when Lahiri Mahashaya was giving Kriya Yoga, he was giving it naturally, intuitively to the people who he knew would be able to instantly receive it and practice it as deeply as it's meant to be. Mm-hmm. But nowadays it's harder, for we don't have those great masters who can intuitively true tune into the fact that yes, you're ready but you're not, and so on and so forth. And so it's being shared more widely, which is wonderful, but it lacks the foundation that most people need before they can in fact be ready to receive something like that.
The beautiful thing that Ananda is offering in India is we follow people personally, and that's something that they are not accustomed to.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you give them techniques and
they're on their own.
But as Ananda, in every city, once you enter the spiritual path and we give you a technique, we hold your hand.
Mm-hmm.
until you are not fully established, we don't let you go.
Mm-hmm.
And that's,
unless
you let us go. and that's an eye opening for people. I mean, they come to us and tell us what you guys have to offer doesn't exist in India. You work so personally with people, and that's really our greatness as Ananda. Something that no other organization has. I mean, no wonder what Swamiji said, people are more important than things. And that will always, should be our primary motivation in anything we do. It's people. And they recognize that. What they recognize is we are really sincerely interested in the progress and the inner success. If they cannot meditate, if they have troubles, we find ways to make it work for them. And they recognize that. So when you share that kind of energy, they respond to that. And then you start recognizing who are your brothers and sisters of this spiritual family. And one of the things that Shudra and I have come to realize that even though we always start to attract quantity, just quantity, as many people as we can reach, the best. And that's a good attitude to have. And Swamiji had that. He was ambition to share Master's teaching. Thank God Swamiji had that. But then you start recognizing that there are very, very few people who really want to dedicate their lives to this. But then when you find them, you give them your all. And that's how the work of Ananda India right now is being built. We are now giving more energy to those who have come to that point in their lives, like, this is my spiritual family, and I'm not here just to receive a technique. You know, I want what you guys have to offer. I want self-realization. I want freedom. I want moksha. And you see those people, having incredible changes. And we are in India just to find our brothers and sisters. And then what happens next is a byproduct of our true desire to, you know, find those disciples of masters.
Mm-hmm.
That
you cast a wide net, but you realize the fish are few. So.
Sandhya was here in Seattle for 10 years.
Yes, longer.
Oh, was she? I just wondered, how is she doing?
She's doing very well.
She's
right now leading our center in Hyderabad, which is a very small center still. And it's just starting to pick up. It's starting to gain momentum and energy, and she's doing a beautiful job.
And she was ordained as a light bearer.
She was ordained a light bearer, yes.
Now you see people in India, those who have been with us 10, 12 years, many of them now are becoming ministers. So they themselves are taking their next spiritual step, and it's a big thing for them. But you see the work is deepening because the devotees are deepening their own attunement with God and Guru. And you see them now giving Sunday services and, you know, offering the purification ceremony and taking responsibility and recognizing that Master needs them as much as he needs us. But we are not there for ourselves. We are there for them. And you see the work just growing, not in terms of numbers, but in terms of the quality of devotees they are becoming. And it's important for the work at some point to work more with the depth of it than with the quantity. And I think right now Ananda India is recalibrating a little bit and see how we can help the already existing devotees who have been with us for a long period, how we can help them to deepen their sadhana, their attunement with Master, with Swamiji, with Ananda, to help them understand the ceremonies that Swamiji has created, the place that Swamiji also made, and all these other aspects of Master's teaching. So it's very, we feel Swamiji very happy because all the energy that he put into motion towards the end of his life is now finally there. What I said is to bring fruit.
We had something here.
Oh, I was just wondering, do you have a reading or something you work with for your Sunday satsangs? I'm assuming you don't do the parallel passages then.
We don't do the rays. Mm-hmm. Some places do. Mm-hmm. India is still somewhat the Wild West. And every center sort of tunes into what they feel is appropriate for the congregation that mm-hmm. has developed and how particularly easy it'll be for them to tune into certain things. Especially in Mumbai, this, you know, such being sort of restless, really big city. It's like if your present community were in the heart of downtown Seattle. Mm-hmm. You know,
wow.
So that's sort of where we live and where we function. We're in the midst of just the very heart of where people are. And so therefore, the topics we choose for our Sunday services tend to be, you know, sort of what's their current need? Mm. What's going to be their, what's their present reality now? Mm-hmm. And how do I, you know, sort of build towards? And so it's always from that perspective, you know, how to be a renunciate householder, for example, would be a topic we talk about. You know, how to apply dharma in your daily work life would be a subject we talk about, because that's sort of what they're really looking for.
Mm-hmm. Well, that makes sense.
We realize the larger population, even of our Sangha, even though they are Kriyabans, even though they're dedicated in their hearts to freedom, their external realities don't actually allow them to express that part as much
mm-hmm.
yet.
Mm-hmm.
And they're still sort of the dharma of their, you know, other life, external
yeah.
life, is far more pressing.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just realized that we're building the foundation first from there.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, we now, in Mumbai, we've got four different aspects of the work in Mumbai as it exists right now. We've got an ashram, sort of an ashram community, where 20 of us live together, all Kriyabans. There, you know, we study these guidelines for the Sevaka Order. There we sort of, you know, go deeper into Swamiji's discipleship notes that he wrote when he was a monk in SRF. There we're like, all right, these are the people who are willing to change their circumstances to be here,
mm-hmm.
almost exactly like the reality in this community. So that's one thing. But then 2.5 hours away from this little ashram community is our city center, which is the teaching center. There we're interacting with, you know, all layers of people. And so there the teachings are a little bit more being offered, a little bit more from their perspective first. And then drawing it from where you are to where we think you want to be. And just sort of letting them choose which reality works best for them. Simultaneously, we've got a cafe sort of halfway between these realities, which is your East-West bookstore, sort of similar. You know, it's just for the public. There's no sort of intention there to impose Ananda's reality. However, Ananda is, everything that we offer is very present there. Swami's music's always playing. Only his books are available. But, you know, people come for coffee and croissant. And so somebody can walk in and just have their coffee and croissant and walk out and are none the wiser. And somebody can walk in and while they're having the coffee say, what is this place? And why is it so wonderful? And why do I feel so uplifted? And why are there volunteers here? And why are they smiling all the time? And, why is there a meditation room in here? And so on. And then conversation strikes up. And some people, we were telling somebody that in our most recent Kriya initiation, we had 12 initiates, new initiates, 5 of whom were customers from our cafe.
Wow.
So it's sweet to sort of see that energy come through as well.
Mm-hmm.
And then we've got a little sort of beginning of an Education for Life school that's more specifically catered to an orphanage. So we've got 20 orphans who come every day to the ashram, and they're studying, learning. We've got 3 Education for Life teachers.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's something we're going to eventually develop into a sort of a more formal school.
Mm-hmm.
But right now we're taking it slow because that's a big responsibility to take on the education entirely. And until we don't feel that we are capable to do that and to sustain that over many years, we won't just sort of jump into it and say, hey, let's see what happens. So that's kind of, and it's all just spread out and sprawled across the city. But India doesn't, you know, have cities where you've got the downtown concentration and then you've got these beautiful suburbs everywhere. Indian cities are just, it's all city everywhere. It's all downtown. So no matter where you are, your neighbor are 5 million people, no matter which part of the city you find yourself in. So it's just a different reality, and we cater to that different reality.
How far away is the orphanage from the ashram?
That, fortunately, is a 10-minute walk.
Oh, wow.
Oh, nice.
It just so happens to be. And so the kids come over. We've hired a little tuk-tuk driver, and he goes in the morning and picks them up and brings them over. And he takes
so
them
12
back.
Kids.
He's
one
jamming.
He's
sort of hanging from them.
Yeah. All coffee.
Yes, and now we were thinking to buy a school bus a van, because the monsoons are coming. And the kids are going to be all wet. Not that matter to them, because they are very happy kids. They don't have anything. So they're just very free.
Nothing to
protect. Nothing to lose, nothing. It's just very, very free. It's just wonderful to offer them education for life, the heart of education for life, and seeing those kids being transformed day after day, because no one really is interested.
Yeah.
In their evolution, and here they find themselves with 3-4 teachers who are trying to know who they are as a soul.
Nice.
And relating to them at that level. So those kids who come to the ashram on a daily basis, they are already, there is a huge difference from those kids that are not coming to the ashram in terms of their energy, their body movements have changed as well, their facial expressions, you know, the ability to respect other people as well, the eye hygiene that they didn't have before, even the basics, the yamas and niyamas. We are consciously helping them to understand and to relate to the world and themselves.
That's amazing.
From a higher consciousness. And you see them really just within 6 months. We have pictures of them when they came, pictures of their little faces, and It's just that they are different human beings. Mm-hmm. So now what we are doing is identifying who of those kids are really becoming a living manifestation of education for life. Mm-hmm. And there are already two or three kids who are ours. They are ours. Mm-hmm. We went to that ashram. We found that ashram because there were three kids ready for what we have to offer.
Ashram, you mean orphanage?
Orphanage, mm-hmm. Yeah. So we are thinking how eventually those kids with bright eyes, as Swamiji said, you know, try to identify the children who have bright eyes. So we have a few of them. And we'll see how they do in 2 years or so when we keep working with them or individually try to identify their tendencies. And it's only after 1 year or two that we will know exactly if what they have brought from the past, you know, is good enough to now help them.
How old are they?
Between 5 and 10, 11 years old. Mm-hmm. So they are still
evolving. 3 and 8, actually.
Mm-hmm. As well.
What language do you speak with them?
They unfortunately mostly speak Hindi,
yeah,
so but our first attempt with them is to actually get them to start speaking English, primarily because eventually we might want them to perhaps send them to a school at the village or even invite a lot of Education for Life teachers from our other communities to come and help us.
Mm-hmm.
And then language will be a big barrier if that does happen.
Yeah.
So, so the kids are already starting to, you know, at least understand what we're, so we'd always say, first say something in English, and then we'll say it in Hindi as well. So everything's being said twice in both languages, again and again, so they're sort of getting reinforced
mm-hmm.
and tuning into that. So it's fun. Yes?
Asking.
Please, thank you.
I think one of the greatest gifts coming to Ananda was to discover the Bhagavad Gita. And I would like to know, Narayani, I don't know if you grew up with it, but certainly, Sergio, you did. And your experience with it as it is taught and then coming to Ananda. And one more thing, your favorite part.
About the Gita?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. I did not grow up with the Gita at all. I was raised an atheist, so I was a clean slate when I found Master. But since we shared the Bhagavad Gita widely, you realize that the people who have grown up with it have really no conception of how deep a scripture it is and how powerful a scripture it is and how practical a scripture it is. And I think when they come to Ananda and when they're sort of exposed to Master's interpretations, the most sort of meaningful moment for them with the Gita is, oh my goodness, I can actually practice this every day if I want to, because otherwise it's just, oh, you know, how wonderful that Krishna is so wonderful and all we have to do is worship him. You know, and that's the only sort of idea behind it. In India, primarily because the understanding, the traditional understanding is that we're still in Kali Yuga. And in Kali Yuga, it is said the way to freedom is just by listening to stories about God. Because mankind is in such a darkened state of consciousness that he won't be capable to actually practice anything. That's the idea behind Kali Yuga. And therefore, all we have to do is go to a satsang, listen to stories from the life of Krishna, listen to stories from the life of Rama, or whatever it is, and that's sufficient enough. You know, that's spirituality. And in many ways, it's similar to, say, for example, Christianity. I just have to go to church. I just have to listen to this wonderful gentleman up there telling me wonderful things about Christ. And that's plenty, that's enough. And so, you know, as Master said, ignorance is 50-50, East and West. No matter what's going on, consciousness is still consciousness, whatever garb it may wear. And so when they're introduced to the Gita and realize that, oh my goodness, this is like a living reality inside me that I have to really make my own. That's an eye-opener for them, and they enjoy it tremendously. I think what people enjoy the most, and as you said, what is my favorite part, is of course the realization of the Pandavas and the Kauravas within us, isn't it? That's, I think, people have the most fun with it, especially if you're familiar with the Mahabharata, which I don't know how familiar you all are, but those of us who've read that book, when you take the characters and you impose those qualities that they represent, the whole story of the Mahabharata takes on an entirely different dimension. Because suddenly it's like, oh, that's why this guy can only kill this guy, and that's why this guy was born this particular way, and that's why he had to go and, you know, live in this other reality, and suddenly all these qualities, you know, become alive. Because what's beautiful about the Mahabharata is that they're not, these qualities aren't seen as sort of fixed realities inside us. They're seen as living realities playing out a whole story. And so, you know, if this quality was born here under these circumstances, it grew up in this particular way, then it acquired this particular boon, and then it acquired this particular weapon, and this means this, and only then could it then kill this other quality. Right? So it suddenly is like, wow, there's this whole sort of dynamic trajectory to every quality. They don't just pop up and exist sort of magically. It's not like suddenly kindness has popped up in me. It's grown in me. It's been nourished in me. It's taken its own... It has a living reality. It has birth. It has growth. It has adolescence. It has all the stages that we have as human bodies. And that's a very fascinating experience. And then you get to the Gita, because what's wonderful about the Gita is thus far people have been seeing the Gita in isolation, which is, it's a scripture in and of itself. But you have to remind them the Gita is not a scripture in and of itself. It fits into this larger framework of the Mahabharata. And it exists in the midst of a battlefield. This is not Krishna and Arjuna sitting in their living rooms and just saying, hey, you know that the soul never dies, right? It's, oh my goodness, I have gotten to the point where I'm actually willing to fight this battle. Because the Gita wouldn't exist if the devotee doesn't get to that point. Krishna will not reveal these truths to you until you haven't stepped onto the battlefield. As long as you're satisfied with the Kauravas ruling your kingdom, there is no Gita. It's only when your Pandavas have had enough and they say, now I'm going to take on the Kauravas, now I'm actually going to fight, only then does Krishna say, all right, now let me tell you how to do that. So again, that's a whole, for them, the Gita is just this scripture, I just read it, and by reading it alone, by listening to it alone, you know, God is with me, and that's all I need. But so it's just a very beautiful experience for them. But, you know, as all things, it's also very hard for them to actually practice, just as it's very hard for us to practice. Just as you take the Bible and you say, oh boy, these are lofty truths, and yeah. Let's close that book.
Thank you for explaining that, because I didn't know very much about the Mahabharata and, but, you know, and the Gita, and to see the way you're explaining how it's all connected like that, that really makes it much more understandable. And
it's you can see why Master picked up on the Gita. A lot of people in India, they, especially devotees, they ask us, you know, why didn't Master talk about the Ramayana much? Do you know the Ramayana?
No.
That's why he didn't talk about it. Anyway, so the Mahabharata is Krishna, the Ramayana is Rama, and Hanuman, the monkey god, and Ravana, the ten-headed demon, and, you know, so on and so forth. So the Ramayana is of Treta Yuga. The Mahabharata is written for the period when Dwapara descends into Kali Yuga. So if you look at the Mahabharata, it's at the period when Dwapara is entering into Kali, and we're at the stage where Kali Yuga has just entered into Dwapara Yuga. And so it's sort of a mirror image. So the consciousness at the time the Mahabharata was being expressed is very similar to the consciousness that exists today. Whereas Ramayana is written at a period where Treta Yuga exists. So it's a consciousness that we won't be able to even relate to.
Mm-hmm.
We won't even be able to fully comprehend what's being written because it's a Treta Yuga reality being expressed in Kali Yuga language.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's like, what is that? You know, so it's a hard jump for us to make. And so, you know, so Master never really gave it that much energy, therefore.
Mm-hmm.
Not that he dismissed it. It's still a holy scripture. But the Mahabharata is very much real to where our consciousness is now, which is the battlefield, which is we're eternally at conflict with our own selves.
Mm-hmm.
This is the reality of the world. We see it playing out right now in the polarity that the world is experiencing. It's forever at odds when it's with its own self. It wants this, but it also wants the other. And so it's always being pulled in two opposite directions. And so that is the story of the Mahabharata, and therefore that is the vehicle right now for consciousness to ascend itself into a higher stage. And so that is why he focused much more on this scripture as opposed to any other scripture in India.
That makes sense.
So, you know, so these are fun sort of, even the Yuga is a very different reality for them. They all think we're in Kali Yuga, so to even explain to them, we're now in Dwapara, what does that mean? Because by Indian traditional estimates, we're going to be in Kali Yuga for 400,000 more years. So that's a long time. So it's sort of, you know, it's fun. So when we share these three different unique expressions of Master are the Gita, the Bible, really helping them understand the Bible from the perspective of Sanatana Dharma and of self-realization, and then the yugas. These three realities are just something nobody in India has ever even, you know, heard of. And so it's just it's a marvelous exploration for them. I don't know if you want to give your perspective on it.
I cannot explain the Gita, obviously. But one of the things that I enjoy very much is try to meditate on the practical aspect of it, and has been a very personal journey to try to understand the Gita more intuitively rather than intellectually, because there are many names, many families, many. But it's very powerful, as Lahir Mahasharya used to teach his disciples, even Sri Yukteswar, just read one stanza, read one paragraph and meditate on it. Day after day after day, and try to understand intuitively, and then how you can apply practically in your daily life. So for me, the Gita has brought wonderful, very deep understanding that has nothing to do with the intellectual approach, which is also very needed. But more intellectually, the Gita has a particular vibration of Dwapara Yuga. Dwapara Yuga is more about energy and how to apply the form into energy, and wonderful thoughts on how to apply the Pandavas, the Kauravas. In fact, we did recently a workshop on the Bhagavad Gita, befriending Krishna, and we took from each chapter. The Gita has 18 chapters, so from each chapter we choose a practice, a particular japa, affirmation, visualization, technique, meditation about particular words. And we did a challenge after the workshop of 18 days. How are we going to live the Gita? Every day we are going to practice one chapter and see how it's manifested with my family at work. with my children in my own meditation, and people loved it. So we had around 130 people practicing, 130 Indians practicing the Bhagavad Gita of Master on a daily life, on a daily basis, and they loved it. I mean, they told us, I grew up reading and hearing stories about the Bhagavad Gita, but we had no idea we could live the Gita. Mm-hmm. I had no idea that I could befriend Krishna, that Krishna could be at the same level that I am and guiding me from that perspective.
Cool.
So it's like we are helping Indians to establish a relationship with Krishna. And helping them to see that Krishna is not there, but Krishna is inside them. And for them it's like mind-blowing the fact that you can have such an intimate relationship with the divine in the form of Krishna. So it's very rewarding to see what Swamiji said, you know, what Master said after he wrote the Bhagavad Gita, you know, millions will be transformed. Millions will find God.
Mm-hmm.
Millions will find God through this scripture. I know it. I have seen it. So these are big words. This was like, I don't know, 15, 70, 80 years ago. And it's happening. And we are witnessing it. We are witnessing those words. I mean, no wonder when anyone asks Swami Kriyananda, from all the books you have written, what's your favorite? The Bhagavad Gita.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
Not just for the poetic beauty, deeper aspect of the teachings, but because he knew this book, that scripture, had the power to bring people to God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
My favorite book, the book that will introduce thousands, millions to God. And we are seeing that in India. I mean, people have no idea how Master's teachings are so clear. For them, it's like finally, after 50, 60, 70 years, hearing their parents, their grandparents talking about the Gita, now they understand the Gita.
Nice. Yeah.
Yes.
So, in practical terms, I've heard you say that when we go inward and we're going deep, if we find ourselves going into subconsciousness to raise the energy so that it can stay conscious and actually elevate. And maybe I'm just waiting sometimes to meditate until I'm too tired, but I haven't quite got the feeling of how to raise that energy so that I can stave off the downward pulling sleep.
Hmm.
Well, raising the energy is, the question becomes, you know, which different forms can I employ to raise my energy? The most first and most obvious form is just to check my posture again. Because once we relax deeply in meditation, there's a tendency in us to let the body relax a little too much, you know.
Mm-hmm.
As Swamiji called it, we have to learn the art of upward relaxation. But for us, relaxation tends to be a more downward reality. And so that's a big part of every time I go through a thing where, okay, I don't know, I'm no longer sure if my meditation is, you know, entering into the subconscious experience or if I'm still holding on to that superconscious possibility and potential for it, I just have to have certain checkpoints in place. First and foremost, what's my posture like? Because the moment I change my posture, because it's just a question of awareness. Subconscious is where we let our awareness sort of drift. Superconscious is where our awareness remains intensely there, present. And so I just look, how aware am I of doing the Kriya practice? Am I just doing it automatically? Or am I present with every Kriya breath? how present am I with the Hung So? Do I feel I'm becoming the breath? Am I merging into it? Or do I just think, there's the breath and there's Hung So? You know, because it's just a degree of awareness. And the moment you feel that you're losing or your awareness is becoming vague, diffused, no longer singularly focused, but just sort of a general awareness that the breath exists, as opposed to, there's the breath, there it is, now it's in, now it's going out, now it's right here, am I aware of every movement it makes, or am I just generally aware that it's sort of flowing in and out? Because meditation requires absolute absorption. And we're not absolutely absorbed in our techniques. Mm-hmm. We're sort of just doing them. And the question becomes, how can I get deeply absorbed in it? Are all my senses involved? When you're practicing Kriya, is the sense of hearing fully present with the sounds of the breath or not? Are you feeling those sounds manifesting deep in the spine, or do you think they're being created, generated more from your throat and your mouth? Mm-hmm. And until you've not drawn your sense perception deep into the spine where I feel the sounds are coming from within, my sensory perception remains on the surface. It does not interiorize. Am I watching when Lahiri Mahasaya gave Kriya, he talked about see each. All right, I can't go into the Kriya technique. Hung So.
I want to hear that, though.
So, any technique, own technique, which technique can I... The question becomes, are all my senses engaged? When Patanjali spoke about the stage of pratyahara, which is the interiorization of the senses, we sort of think of interiorization of the senses as just blocking the senses from going outward.
Yeah.
But the interiorization of the senses, as Master said, turning the searchlights within, is to become aware of an inner sensation. Only then will my sensory perception interiorize. I have to look within and see the inner kingdom. Not just assume it's there and there's just darkness and I'm sort of vaguely aware that something's going on. I want to see it. I want to hear it. I want to feel it. So when I feel the prana within, then I don't have to feel my body anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Because my sense of feeling has found something else more interesting.
Mm-hmm.
When I hear the inner sounds, I don't have to listen to the outer sounds. Because my sense of hearing has found something more precious. And so that intensity is required. That absolute awareness is required. And as opposed to just, my eyes are closed, I'm doing some technique, I think my eyes are up, I'm not 100% sure about that. I think my spine is straight, more or less. You know, that just sort of, we drift into that state of ease.
Mm-hmm.
And then we just stay there. We've all accepted that meditation just should make us feel nice. Meditation isn't about feeling nice. That's what generally people talk about. Yeah, meditation is it's just about relaxing. It's just about feeling good about yourself. No, it's not. It's about breaking every, delusionary idea you have about yourself. That takes strength. That takes energy. That takes power. Are you experiencing that power? Are you adding that power? Are you doing that? Or are you just saying, here I am, I'm sitting, here's my Hung So, all right, next, all right, 10 minutes, Hung So is over, now let me do Om, okay, now let me do my Kriya, okay, an hour and a half is over, great, that was good. Yeah. That was a nice day. Or was it big bada boom, I'm just going in there and I'm just cutting through the jungles of my subconscious and I'm just like...
Now that's going to be
just
in my
how intense is my awareness? How complete is my concentration? How dynamic is the interiorization? What am I looking for inside? Because if the senses aren't engaged within you, they're engaged outside you. There's no shutting the senses and just saying, I'm not hearing, I'm not hearing, I'm not hearing anything. No. We're always hearing something. But the question becomes, can it Are you instead hearing an inner reality? And then when you're hearing it, are you grabbing onto it with all that you have and making it the only thing that holds your awareness? So yeah, it's hard. I'm saying it as if like I'm just having these amazing meditations all the day. I'm not. Bhaktan and I are very much in the same boat. But it's mostly because we're not, you know, we're just not able to take that hour, hour and a half, 2 hours and just say, in this moment, I'm going to give my absolute all. It's sort of, and when we do our Kriya practice, which I'm not telling you, giving the technique about, you know, we read in the autobiography of a yogi that one Kriya equals
one year.
Mm-hmm. Fortunately, one lifetime. Wow, so that would be fun. One Kriya equals 1 year of spiritual evolution, right? And we hear this and we say, great. So here I am. I'm just churning out all these years. But we're not. Why? Because what that means, there are no shortcuts on the spiritual path. Even though Kriya Yoga sounds like a shortcut, it isn't. It means you have to be able to cram into one Kriya breath the equivalent energy you would have to put out for an entire year. Then a year is being lived within you. So you see the amount of intensity is required into a Kriya. So, you know, God's not saying that, oh, just because you huffed and puffed a little, I'm just going to check off all your years here. Great job, guys. You know how to breathe. Amazing, you're doing an amazing job. No, just what does that breath represent? Does it represent 1 year worth of prana? You know, and that's why then that one Kriya breath, as Master said, I do one Kriya and I duck the body and I'm in samadhi. I think if we can get that one Kriya breath to contain the prana of 1 year, then we won't have to do that anymore. And that's it, then we've dropped it. But you see the amount of, I mean, what it means is what I'm saying, what it means to actually meditate versus sort of how we look at meditation, which is a little bit more sort of, I'm going to meditate. Mm-hmm. Whereas it's like, now I'm going to meditate, now I'm going in there, now I'm going to find that kingdom within. I'm going to explore the by lanes of my subconscious path and get to the throne room.
Thank you.
You want a second? have we discouraged them sufficiently?
400,000 years.
But when we were in seclusion, we were having different seclusions. So I started to write another book about Swami Kriyananda, more stories, more episodes. And would you be interested to hear maybe one
sure.
or two stories?
Yes.
Yes. Yes.
I prodded and see like. Is good. We know what Swamiji here in this satsang we are having. Let's see. Okay. Let's see. Okay, so the book, of course, I'm still working on it. So it would be more or less stories about him, not necessarily in any chronological order. I don't know if you have read the book Conversations with Yogananda, which is just conversations that Swami Kriyananda had with Master, with Yogananda. And this book, I think, is going to have the same feel. So what I did during my seclusion is just to write down as many stories I could remember that I never shared, but they were in the back of my mind. And I was surprised how many new stories kept coming. So that's when I realized, like, oh, there is energy into this book. It's trying to happen. I was a little bit doubtful, but there is material for another book. And of course, I have written at least 15 stories, but just they are stories in themselves. Of course, I need to work a little bit more, filling the gaps between the stories. So I thought perhaps this story could be a good one. And I'll just read you the story in itself, but this is a time where Swami Kriyananda was working on the book, A Pilgrimage to Guadalupe. I don't know if you have heard about that book. So at some point he had a vision, whether, I don't know if it came to him in meditation or a fully formed thought, of the cover that he wanted for that book. And he wanted the Virgin of Guadalupe, of course, a pilgrimage to Guadalupe, but he wanted the Divine Mother to have a different expression, a different gesture. And rather than having the Divine Mother with her hands like this, or looking down, he specifically wanted the image of Divine Mother like that, inviting all of us to come to her. So, of course, the Virgin of Guadalupe has darker skin. So Swamiji told me, we were in India, what about if we try to identify a younger Indian girl, and we can ask her, if she can just pose in this position, we can take a picture of her and then send that image to a painter, Raffaele Concilio, for him to do a painting of that image. So on one of our trips, we were with Swamiji and he asked me, do you see that girl? Could you please go and ask her if she would just make this decision? I could just take a picture of her and say, Swamiji, we don't know her. Just go and ask her. So I did this several times and I went to her like, excuse me, do you see this gentleman there? He's my grandfather. And he's a writer, and he's an artist, and he just finished a book, and he wants it. So anyway, I had to build that up. Do you mind to do this? Take a picture. So a few of them were very gracious. Yes, yes, I will do that. So I took a few pictures with different of them over the few days. But every time that Swamiji saw the picture, you know, the expression in her eyes is not soft enough. Another person, the smile is just not sweet enough. Then another, you know, the position of her hands are not inviting enough. He always saw something that wasn't just with the consciousness he wanted for that image to express. I don't know why, one morning he came and said, I have an idea. Why don't you just try to do this and we can take a picture of you and maybe let's see if you, since you know exactly what I'm looking for. Okay, I can try, Swamiji. So he called Jyotish Swamiji. We were together. Could you just come over and take a picture of Narayani and see if we just get it right? So anyway, Jyotish came. I did exactly after hearing so many things, I just, my face, Divine Mother, let's see if I also wanted for him to get over with his book over. But anyway, Jyotish took a few pictures and Swamiji looked at them and said, this is beautiful. This is exactly what I wanted. The eyes, the expression, the smile, the fingers, and he even pointed the fingers had to have a particular, anyway, just amazing what he saw. So we sent my picture of now the Divine Mother of Guadalupe to the artist who Swamiji wanted for him to do a painting of this image. and that would be the book cover of the book of the Lumesh Chivadaruga. So this artist finished the painting, and what I'm going to read you right now is the exact day, the moment when that painting arrived and Swamiji saw it for the first time, and I too saw it for the first time, just to give you a little bit of context. So, when the painting arrived, this happened in his house in Assisi. This was in his living room. So Swamiji, myself, and Kirtani and Anand were there, and Narya was the person, he's from Assisi, was the person who brought the painting. When the painting arrived, it was already framed and huge. I was so embarrassed. I kept thinking, who on earth is going to want to have this painting? I had resistance even to look at it. Swamiji, as if reading my mind, stopped all my thoughts while exclaiming, this is so beautiful. I love it. Let's hang it in the living room where everyone is. As Swamiji uttered those words, I stared at him, making sure he was joking, but he wasn't. I insinuated that it was a bit too big for his living room and perhaps too imposing to others. I don't remember what other excuses I was coming up with, hoping to avoid that huge frame hanging his home. I completely lost the battle. But instead, I learned a precious lesson. Swamiji always addressed art, but more specifically paintings, as friends. Friends you would like to invite in your home. A paint should inspire a feeling in the heart. A painting adds energy, color, vibration, and evokes a state of consciousness. A painting is something you want at home because of the feeling that that brings to your environment. In the same way, you would invite a friend to enjoy his company for hours. In wanting that painting to be in his living room, Swamiji was implying, you are my friend. And this painting reflects your highest self. I love seeing you in that light. I want to keep you in this way. This painting is both a reminder of our friendship and a reminder of your highest potential. So instead of supporting Swamiji's outward expression of his true friendship towards me, by my very resistance to the painting, I was trying to deny it by not wanting him to do it. Now this painting holds a very special place in my heart, not for what this painting looks like as a piece of art, but for what the painting meant to Swamiji. There were so many ways in which Swamiji continuously expressed his love for everyone. Many of us only recognized it years later, when we were spiritually mature enough to realize what he was truly giving us. Swami Kriyananda describes spiritual maturity as the ability to relate to other people's realities rather than our own. It is easier to relate to others' realities when we live in a higher one, but harder to relate to those whose realities are higher than our own. Swamiji always understood where we were, whereas for us, it was only until much later that we could understand in which reality he lived. A reality of perfected love, perfected friendship, perfected joy.
You're a very good storyteller.
Would you like to read here another one?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, this is the time when Swamiji felt that Shudra and I should get married. And he meditated about it and he felt it was the right thing for both of us, for the work. And the story that I'm about to share is a day or two after this decision was made that we needed to get married. This was around the time when Swamiji suggested that Shudra and I should marry. One afternoon, he expressed his desire to give me a wedding gift, something of value, something special that I could enjoy and remember him always. Of course, I didn't need anything because I already had the greatest gift of all, his friendship. What else could I ask for? So I insisted that there was no need for any gift. For those who have known Swamiji, gifting to his friends has always been one of his greatest joys. And if he felt inspired to do so, there was nothing that could stop him. A few days later, he came into my room with the excitement of a child ready to share his great discovery. I know what is going to be my gift to you. Yes, Swamiji, what is it? I was so curious to see what he had come up with. With great enthusiasm, he replied, I want you to have all my books and all my music. I wasn't sure what to say since I already had all his music and also had read and owned most of his books. Additionally, not having any place of my own, where would I keep all those 150 books? Not wanting to hurt his feelings, I tried my best to welcome this gift as graciously as I could. But in my opinion, it seemed as if he hadn't thought this through enough. I explained to him all the reasons why this gift, although beautiful, wasn't very practical, especially since we were traveling so much. Where would I keep all those books? I noticed a spark fade in him. But he understood that there was truth in my reply, and he had to let go of that gift. He said that he would think of something else instead. However, the incident showed me something. To Swamiji, the most precious thing he could think of was his music and his books. It represented for him a direct experience of Master's teachings. And these were the two most valuable things he had to offer me: his attunement with Master and his understanding of the teachings. And he wanted to make sure that I had both his books and music always available with me as a way to stay in tune with him and Master. I just didn't see it this way then, because once again, he lived in a reality ahead of ours, a reality that has taken me years to understand. Finally, he came up with another gift that he thought I would like, and which has been very meaningful also to him. a semi-precious stone, an aquamarine, that he bought for himself and wore for 2 years. He loved that stone. And for that very reason, I was hesitant to take it. But of course, I did. And I have enjoyed wearing it for the past 12 years.
Thank you.
Dear ones, I think our satsang might be coming to a close. Should we do the chant we promised we would, or should we?
Well, yes, but I thought since this is your last satsang with people on this particular visit, maybe we could offer an om to you
as
you continue on your journey, and then we could close with a chant after that.
How about go with love?
Let's chant om first, and then if you...
She wanted us to do a group photo together.
Oh, yes.
Yes. So, I don't know, now or later?
I don't know.
Now?
Now.
Do we want to do a chant? If those who said, let's sing Door of My Heart, and we said to them, we'll do it at the end, if they absolve us of that promise, we're then happy to sort of dust that off. But if they will hold us to that promise, then we might as well finish that karma.
What do you all think?
I think it's a good ending right now.
Yeah,
let's do a picture.
Let's
do a picture so people don't leave.
Yes.
All of us together.
You're absolved.
We are three.
That's going to leave a mark.
Do we have a professional
photo? I'll sit on the back, and then we'll make rows, and then some people can sit on the floor.
Maybe.
So, any 12 persons in the back.
We arrange ourselves, some sitting, some kneeling, some standing, and some on the chair. And if you need a chair,
You mean to sit on? Standing on the chair.
It's just perfect.
Can we have this? Okay.
That's a nice guy.
All right.
There we go.
Come just a little bit.
But Sergio, you should get up more towards the front, I think.
I think I'm all right.
Do you want a chair? Do you want to come in?
Thank you.
Exactly. Oh my goodness, look at that.
Disembodied.
It's for everything.
It's the things from the Addams Family.
There we go. There it is.
Make sure more than your eyes appear, okay? Because we feel as though we're in the picture if we can see, but we may not be able to see you.
All right.
So get your head in there.
Get your head in the game.
There you go. The person who takes the picture can put us away. I'll skip down when he takes the picture.
You're actually just fine this way.
Am I?
Yeah,
okay,
then I'll just go this way.
Okay, perfect.